Let us turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. We are here in Hebrews chapter 6 today, and going to finish a particular section that we have been studying for the last several weeks here. But Hebrews chapter 6, and beloved, since we know that this is God's inspired and inerrant and infallible word, let us please stand for the reading of it. And here now in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that you will bless us as we consider it together today. Please, Lord, bless the meditations of my heart on this passage as I have studied it this week. And Lord, may you be glorified in anything that I would say according to it. May your Holy Spirit lead us and teach us through this passage now. We give you all thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, we pray again. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking and thinking about what the apostle who wrote Hebrews here called the elementary teachings, and we would say the elementary beliefs or doctrines of the Christian faith. Every science or system has basic elementary principles that you have to learn before you're ready to go on to learn more about those sciences or those things. In mathematics, you have to learn your numbers first, don't you? 1, 2, 3, all of those numbers. And then you have to learn how to add and how to subtract before you can learn how to multiply and divide and all the other stuff that you can study regarding mathematics. In the English language, the first thing you have to learn are the ABCs. Last week, Michelle and I had the blessing of two of our grandchildren coming and staying with us for 4 or 5 days, and just had a great time with both of them, and neither one of them are quite at the point of reading yet. But my granddaughter, who is here, assured me that she knew her ABCs. And she even wrote me a birthday card, because it was my birthday last week, and she wrote out a birthday card because she copied the letters that her sister had given to her. But neither one of them were quite at the point of reading, but, you know, when she told me that, I said, that's wonderful, because that's where we all had to start. We all had to start with the letters, with the ABCs, and then we moved on from there. So I was very proud of her. Now just think how much more she has to learn about grammar and all the things associated with that. Well, my friends, there are basic elementary principles that we all have to learn when we become a Christian. And so the apostle says there, look at verse 1 again of chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment." Here the apostle listed 6 elementary principles, or 6 elementary beliefs and doctrines of the Christian faith that the Hebrews, this book is written to Hebrew believers, and that these Hebrews had learned, and he said, you've learned them well enough. Now it's time to make every effort to press on and learn the new and wonderful and wonderful truths that Christ has made known for us and has for us. As the apostle saw it, the problem was these Hebrew believers in this church here had just become content with the basic elements, the basic principles, if you will, and they had not put forth effort here to get past them and really delve into the greater truths and doctrines of the faith. Last week, I pointed out to you all that all these basic elements that we have here and these doctrines were not only the basics of Christianity, but they were also the basics of Judaism. Remember, Jesus said salvation comes from the Jews. And that helps us understand right there that there is an awful lot that is similar from Judaism to Christianity. It is the case that you can learn all the basics of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and the different washings that they had in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands, how they used that in the Old Testament, the resurrection of the dead, and even the final judgment. You can learn all of those things in the Old Testament. You can learn part of what you can learn about those things. You can learn the basics of those things. Before the Hebrew believers became Christians, they were no doubt very earnest Jews. And I have no question that they had learned these things from the Old Testament. But then since coming into the Christian faith, they had the opportunity to learn so much more about each one of these basic elementary things that we have, that Christ has revealed to us. When they became Christians, they learned new truths about those very same things because, yes, it's there in the Old Testament, but not as clearly as it is in the New. In both Judaism and Christianity, we begin to understand that we must repent of our sins. And then also, we must repent of all those wrong beliefs that we once held that we've come to find out don't square up with what the New Testament teaches us. You know? And we saw that the apostle had to teach them this. It reminds me of what Jesus taught when he said in Matthew, would you take your sermon helps and begin looking at some scriptures with me there? Jesus, remember when Jesus said this in Matthew 9, he said, no one puts a piece of shrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Remember when Jesus said that, he was alluding to the fact that Judaism was the old garment, or we might say the old wineskin, and that the Christian faith, though, the faith that follows the teachings of Jesus, was the new garment and the new wineskin. Judaism had served its purposes in the times before Christ to be, as it says in Galatians, the schoolmaster to prepare God's people for Christ and the new covenant. And so Jesus Christ is now our prophet and our priest and our king. In the Old Testament, they had prophets and priests and kings. But in the New Testament, Jesus is our prophet and our priest and our king. And Jesus made Judaism, and we would say the Mosaic law, obsolete. How do we know that? Well, what does it say in Hebrews 8:13? Look at it. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Those who were raised up in the Judaism had to understand that that was the case, you see. And in both Judaism and Christianity, we understand that we must have faith toward God, don't we? We understand God is a spirit, and God lives in a spiritual world. We are not. We live in the physical world. Everything about God is invisible to us since he is a spirit, right? Everything about God is invisible to us who live in this physical world. Now, of course, we have what we call general revelation. And general revelation is visible to us, all the things that God has made. But learning where all that came from, learning why it is here, learning why we are here, all of these things requires special revelation, and it requires faith, because we can't see it. It requires that we are taught what God has revealed to us in His Word, and then we put our faith in what God teaches us, in what God has taught to us. We trust in it. So we say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians, remember what he said here in Philippians 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." So this is what we do. We know what God has taught us through Jesus Christ, and we forget whatever things we thought were gain in the past, we leave them aside, because there's nothing greater than Christ, my friends. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at these other things that are also basic to the Christian faith, and we're basic to Judaism. We've looked at instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, especially in regard to how Judaism had used those things. And then last week, we focused on the wonderful doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And like I told someone last week, I love to preach on Christ, and I love to preach about the resurrection, because it is such a glorious thing to think about. This is another basic doctrine of both Judaism and Christianity. We should know that. Yes, my friends, God's people had the hope of being raised up from the dead. Last week I showed you a number of different scriptures where we saw that that was clear in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. This is the doctrine that teaches us that after we die in this world and are buried, a time will come when our dead bodies will be raised up from the grave or from the ashes, if that is the case, or from wherever they have returned back to the dust of the earth. They'll be raised up, and then our dead bodies will be reunited with our souls, and they will be eternal companions together. They will be eternal companions together forever. And the Bible makes it very clear that where we will spend eternity is determined by what we did in this life, specifically by what we did with God's revelation to us. Where we will be spending eternity, my friends, will be determined by whether or not we have put our faith in what God's Word has said, in with what His Word has said, what we have done with the Messiah who He promised He would send, Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins. It will be determined by what we have done with that, or if we have rejected God and His Son and His way of salvation that He's made known to us. Remember that parable that we heard read, Jerry read for us, the parable of Lazarus earlier. Lazarus, remember, was a man who loved this world, the things of this world, rather than God. While he lived in this world, he didn't have time for God. He did not love, he did not honor God in this life, and he did not listen to Moses or the prophets that he could have listened to. And so when he died, he went to hell where he was in torment. And you notice how great that torment was for him to say, just dip your finger in a little water and cool my tongue because this is so terrible. He cried out to Abraham, but not even Abraham, the father of the faith, could change his place that he had gone. And look with me at what it says in John 5:28. You see it on your sermon helps there. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's exactly the picture of Lazarus right there, isn't it? Exactly what Jesus says. So God has given us a way of salvation, and there is only one way of salvation. It is his way. Don't think that there are many. Thankfully, God's people will believe in God's way. This is what God's people will do, and God's remedy for our sins, and we will strive to glorify God, and we will strive to live our lives for him. By God's Spirit, we will be worshipers because of God's Spirit working in us. We will delight in worshiping God. We will love his word. And we will seek to be his people and obey him. To help us summarize what we believe the Bible teaches about the resurrection of the dead, I want us to read this catechism question from our Westminster Larger Catechism. And think about it as you read it with me, will you? What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ, the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. There it is in a nutshell, so to speak. And you see many scriptures there. If you would take time later at some point, you could focus upon them. You might have to get a magnifying glass. I'm sorry, they didn't print like I thought they were going to print there. Well, beloved, now we come to the last elementary teaching that the author mentioned, which will come after the resurrection of the dead. Look again at verse 2 there. It said, he's talked about the elementary teachings of repentance from sin and of faith toward God. In verse 2, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. And then finally, eternal judgment. This is the doctrine of the last judgment, my friends. This doctrine of the last judgment teaches us that when Jesus Christ comes again, at the end of the age of this world, there will be a day of judgment, and the consequences of that judgment will be eternal. I want you to notice in verse 2, it calls it eternal judgment, doesn't it? And it was interesting to learn there that this is I believe it's the only place in the New Testament that it is phrased in that way. It is phrased similarly, that our judgment is final. That's no question about that. But here he points it out to them, eternal judgment. Okay? There will be no appeals on that judgment. You know, we're so used to the court of appeals, right? And we hear some court verdict pronounced, and we want to rejoice. We want to, yay, this is great. Things have turned and they're going in the right direction. But then in the next breath we hear, but they plan to appeal this. And that means it's going to another court. And then it's going to another court. And maybe it'll get to the Supreme Court. And even when things get to the Supreme Court, those who want to do these dastardly things they want to do, go and find another way to try to go about it. Right? That's not how it's going to be, my friends, in the last judgment. There's not going to be any appeals courts to go to. There's not going to be any reversal of the judgments that are pronounced on that day, on Christ's judgment. And you know what? There's not going to be any dual system of justice, which we see in this world. What's good for you is not good for somebody else. Okay? It's not going to be that way in heaven. The Bible teaches us a lot of things about the final judgment. First of all, let me point out, the Bible teaches us that there will be a day of final judgment, and every man will appear before God. That every man means me, you, okay? We will appear before God. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's take a look at some scripture here. Look at John 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We need to always remember that that is the case. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will all stand before that judgment seat, beloved. So what is clear from Scripture, my friends? This is clear from Scripture. And the Bible teaches us that when we stand before God on that judgment day, Christ Jesus himself will be our judge. When the Apostle Paul was preaching to the gospel in Athens in the book of Acts, he said this. Look what he said in Acts 17. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, is there any question to you of who that man might be? No. There's only one man who's been raised from the dead, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the one. What does it say again? He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The one who will judge us is Jesus Christ, beloved. Make no mistake. And aren't you glad for what we read? We who are Christians read in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Aren't you glad the Lord knows who are his? How does he know? He died for your sins. He died for a particular people's sins when he died on that cross. And he died for your sins, and he knows you are his, if that is the case. And brothers and sisters, in Christ, the Bible teaches us that if we are his, then though we stand before God, yes, we will stand before God in that final judgment, we will not be condemned. Think with me of Romans 8 there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Oh, how I love that scripture. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. That's your place of safety. Faith in Jesus Christ. And be eternally grateful to God for what Jesus said in John 5:24. Look there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. So what do we know from God's word? Well, we know that both Christians and non-Christians will stand before God at the final judgment. That is the case. And we know Jesus Christ himself will be our final judge. And I would not want anyone else but him. And we know that though we Christians will stand before the tribunal of God, my friends, the final judgment, we will not be judged. Instead, we will be acquitted for all of our sins. The New Testament tells us the good news that all those who are in Christ, meaning those who love him, those who have put their faith in him, those who seek to obey him, to be his disciples, it teaches us that we can be confident on that day. When we stand, yes, we're going to be there on that final day of judgment. But we can stand there with confidence, knowing already we're not going to be condemned because we are in Jesus. So we can have that confidence. But understand, beloved, the confidence that we will have and can have is not rooted in the fact that we have loved God or the fact that we have done anything, but it is rooted in God's love for us, in what he has done for us. His love for us is enduring. Our love for him is not always so, is it? Aren't you glad that we will stand confident because of his love for us, not because of our love for him? Because our love for him sometimes falters, sometimes wavers. But think with me of what John said in 1 John chapter 4. Look, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So our confidence that we will not be condemned on that day of judgment is because of God's love for us. Again, he loved us first. We do love him, but only because he first loved us. Christians are painfully aware of the many ways that we have sinned against God in thought and in word and in deed. We are aware of it. And you know what? As you grow in the Lord, as you get older, you become even more aware, of sin and what it was and how terrible it was. Nevertheless, through Jesus Christ, the believer is already righteous before God through justification. Yes, we mourn for our sins, the fact that we sinned against God in the ways that we did. But my friends, the believer is already righteous before God through justification. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, and then after the Holy Spirit gave us faith in Jesus Christ so that we would trust in him, he changed our hearts, he changed our wills, he changed our natures, so we trust in him. We were justified at that moment. It's a done deal. Our justification is an act of God's free grace that he did for us, again, based on Christ's death and upon the Spirit giving us faith in this Jesus. Again, remember John 5:24, back up to where it said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So thankfully, when we say that we will not come into judgment, again, it does not mean that we won't stand before Christ on that judgment day like everyone else, but it means that we won't experience condemnation on that day, my friends, that day of judgment. Christ knows who are his people, and he died for our sins. He suffered that penalty for our sins, and therefore he will say to us, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." When we stand before God on that judgment day, we can look forward to those words. You know those words from the Gospel of Matthew, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Put that together with John 14. Behold, I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to where I am. A PCA pastor by the name of Adriel Sanchez wrote in an article that I appreciated. He said this, "The believer then shouldn't be afraid of being condemned by Christ. Our justification was secured by his resurrection, and we can't be condemned any more than Jesus can go back into the grave. Confident of this, we make it our aim to please God. Eagerly looking forward to the words of our Savior, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Well, I do look forward to hearing those words, beloved. And I will do anything in my power that I would walk with the Lord. I know that you will too, that we will hear those words. Of course, it's not based on what we do. It's based on what he's done for us. But we still strive, don't we? Thankfully, our justification was secured by Christ's death for our sins, and our justification is proved to us by his resurrection. So as we are, as he is, so we shall be. He's been raised up. That's what that verse said a little bit ago. As he was raised up, so we shall be, my friends. Since Jesus died for our sins, we will not be condemned. And so the good news is that those who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ have secured their state eternally in heaven. But those who do not have the righteousness of Christ on, they will be doomed for hell, to hell forever. I'd like us to think about from our confession again on this topic, because it summarizes so well for us what the scriptures will happen on that judgment day. Look with me at question 88. What shall immediately follow the resurrection? Would you read it with me? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. We notice here that both angels and men are going to be judged on the same day. That's amazing to me to think about. Think about how many people are in the world right now? 2 billion? 8 billion. Oh my. 8 billion people in the world right now. And how many people have lived since Adam and Eve first started having kids? And we're all going to stand before God on that day. And if that isn't enough to stand before God, all the angels, the fallen angels, are going to as well. Both angels and men, as it said. The angels who sinned even before our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. And all those angels who followed Satan and who sinned against God were cast out of God's heaven, and they have been awaiting their final judgment ever since. So on that final day, they and we both will stand before God, the judge. You know, this ought to give us an idea of how omnipotent our God is. How big is your God? He's going to judge us all on one day, you see. And there we also read that no one will know the day that this is going to take place. And God made it this way so that every one of us, of every generation, will live as if it could be today. Right? So we will live in a state of readiness to meet our Maker. He wants us to be ready. He doesn't want us to take it for granted that, oh, it's not going to happen for a long time. One of these days, I'll get it right. I'll start walking with God. He doesn't want us to think that way, beloved, because that won't happen. And then let us think about what will happen on that great day, that first of all, to the wicked, what will happen there? Would you look with me, all those who do not know Christ and have not loved God in this and His Word, what shall be done to them? On question 89, will you read it with me? So what shall be done to the wicked at that day of judgment? On the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences shall have the fearful but just sentences of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, His saints, and all His angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Notice of those who are not in Christ, those who reject God and His Son, Jesus Christ, says they will be set on His left. You're not going to, when the judgment day comes, you're not going to have a choice. So am I going to go on the left or am I going to go on the right? You're going to be set on the left. They will be set on the left there. Christ already knows the hearts of each wicked angel and man, person, and they shall have the fearful just sentence of condemnation pronounced upon them, my friends. What a dreadful day that's going to be. And then notice they will be cast out of the favorable, it says the favorable presence of God. Remember, God is infinite, so you can't escape God. Do people in hell escape the presence of God? No, they don't. God is infinite, my friends. He is infinite in all of His attributes. He is infinite in His love. We love that He is infinite in His love. There's no end to His love, to His patience, to His long-suffering, to His mercy, to His grace. We love it, don't we? But He is also infinite in His wrath and His justice. And all those who are not in Christ are going to experience that infiniteness of His wrath, you see. For the wicked, there will be no more grace, no more, what did it say here, glorious fellowship with Christ, the favorable presence of God here, no more mercy, only the unfavorable presence of God, I guess you could say, His wrath and indignation. No wonder it describes it as unspeakable torment, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Lazarus gives us a little picture of that unspeakable torment, doesn't he? Just dip his finger in a little water and put it on my tongue. So, my friends, do you know again who the wicked and the godless in this world should be fearing? God, right? God Almighty. Look with me at Luke 12 there. And I say to you, my friend, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you, whom you fear, fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then we can know what will happen to those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. Look with me and let us read it from question 90, will you? What shall be done to the righteous at that day of judgment? On the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judgment of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of our Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection of the day of Christ. Well, my friends, I'm going to leave it for you to unpack all the wonderful statements and wonderful truths that are contained in that answer. And you can see many scriptures there. It's coming from Scripture. All those things are coming from Scripture to help us to know that this is the case, you see. So finally, the apostle finishes this little section in verse 3, and he says, "And this we shall do if God permits." He says, The main verb in this section is let us press on, okay? Press on from these elementary things. And then he says, this we shall do if God permits. I think the apostle here is reminding his readers that the only way that they're going to be able to press on to spiritual maturity was by God's blessing and God's enabling spirit. That's the only way that you and I are going to press on to maturity, my friends, to mature in the Lord. It's only going to be because of a work of God. The apostle has called the members of the church there to be diligent, to be resolved, you know, to grow in the things of God that Jesus taught and that Jesus teaches us through his apostles. He's admonished them to be sincere about their faith, you know, to be earnest about their faith. But at the same time, in those words right there, he reminds them to be in a humble dependence upon God. You see, because, beloved, we can't do anything in our own strength or because of our sheer fortitude. You know, I'm strong enough. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it happen. You're not going to make anything happen. Not anything spiritually good. But if you are depending upon God, there's no limit to what can happen. And I also think that the apostle here is expressing confidence to his readers. You know, he's reproved them. This is a scathing reproof that he has given them here to move on from all these basics here. But he also expresses confidence in his readers that they're going to do this. They're going to hang in there. It's almost like you hear people say today, you can do this, you can do this, or we're going to do this, right? As they go marching out onto the football field or whatever, we're going to do this. Seems to me that that's what he's doing. This phrase, and this we shall do if God permits, I think it just underscores how important it was for them, first of all, to depend upon God. Again, meaning to realize that it could only be done by God's help for them. Again, none of us can press on to maturity in the Lord without depending upon God and His Spirit and His Word and upon Jesus, our Savior. My friends, so we pray for God's help. We pray for God's help. Help me, Lord, to grow in you. Help me to mature in you. Because I can't do it without you. I won't do it without you. So the apostle here acknowledges that with the help of God, he and all Christians, because notice he does say we there, doesn't he? And this we will do. He knows he needs to continue to grow in maturity too. So he acknowledges here that with the help of God, he and all Christians who understand the basic principles of the doctrines of Christ will be able to press on to maturity. It reminds me a lot of Philippians 1:6. Remember that great verse? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's the one who began a work in you. Thankfully, he's the one who will perfect it. He's the one who will help you to press on. So I think it was the case, my friends, that the apostle was saying in this little section here to his hearers, he's saying the foundation of all these doctrines was laid in the Old Testament. They were represented even in the law. They were only partially represented there. But you have had the gospel. You have heard the gospel. And in the gospel, all these doctrines are fully realized, and they are given, they are fully illustrated. And therefore, he says, realize how much you need the gospel. He's saying this to Hebrews, remember, to Hebrews who were contemplating going back to where they came from, going back to Judaism. So what he is saying is realize how much you need the gospel. Realize how much you need Jesus Christ. Never consider going back to Judaism. Never consider abandoning Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then he says, and we shall do this with God's help. Thankfully, there are many scriptures that remind us that God will give us his help and his strength for everything that we need in life and in faith to be his people. Look with me at these last scriptures that I was thinking about where God tells us he will give us his strength. Look, he says in Isaiah 40, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and they will not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. In Isaiah 41, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. God is our refuge and our strength. So, beloved, let us take comfort in these basic teachings or elements of the Christian faith. And now, since we know that God will help us, he will give us his strength, let us depend upon him and let us grow and mature in the Lord, again, only in dependence upon him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that our strength comes from you, our help comes from you. Lord, we recognize how desperately we need that because